Let us pray. Lord, as we've already prayed, we ask again that you'll so open my lips that my mouth shall show forth your praise, that you'll open our minds and help us to think clearly about these things, and above all, Lord, that you will touch our hearts, that we may obey all that you have for us tonight. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Job 3, we finally reached the meat in the sandwich, or if you're a veggie, whatever satisfies. Come back to that in a moment. Job is in deep distress. He's lost his business, his wealth, his children, his health, and finally the respect of his wife. He's sitting on the ground outside of the town, alone, except for those three friends who've been sitting there in silence for a week, possibly the last good thing they did while this was happening. Can you picture him? What's he wearing? Some loose gown, or perhaps only a loincloth and a turban on his head. He's holding a piece of rough pottery to scrape his sores. As Phil said at the start, the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. It's unique. If any book shows the inspiration of Scripture, I believe this is it. We have learned that the theme of the book is the sovereignty of God. And in the filling of the sandwich, God is called Almighty God 31 times. Indeed, the sovereignty of God is an ever-present theme. And I look at the book, you've got the first two chapters, and the last chapter, there the bread. And in between, you have from chapter 3 to 41, this wonderful poetic debate, or a debate and discussion put into poetic form, of Hebrew poetic form, remember. And that, as I say, is the filling in the sandwich. We say that the sovereignty of God is an ever-present theme in the book, but this is so not just for the book of Job. It's true of most of the books of the Bible. But even one example, one special example shows this, that what's the book before Job in our Bibles? It's the book of Esther, the last of the historical books. And as you read Esther, one of my favourites, I must say, as you read Esther, the providential care of Almighty God shouts out page after page after page, event after event after event. And yet, the name of God is not mentioned once. Such is the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And having Esther read, you can sense the presence of work of God without his name having to be mentioned. Now, as Gaz Pooley pointed out earlier in the prologue, chapters 1 and 2, God is called by his covenant name, Jehovah or Yahweh, or, if you like, the original, the great I Am, as he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. And as we think about this, it helps us to see, again, very clearly the structure of the book. With chapters 1 and 2, and chapter 42, being written by the compiler of the book, possibly Moses, or Solomon, or some obscure scribe. This man, whoever he was inspired by God as he assembled the main poetic section, chapters 3 to 41. But it was also obviously given direct inspiration for the background of the spiritual battle in which Job is the unwitting pawn. The writer, being a Jew, he is one of God's chosen people, and so he uses God's covenant name in the parts that he writes. But he keeps the name of God, which Job would have known, for the sections 3 through 41. And I think that, in fact, he does not alter the name of God, but he uses the name of God used by Job and his contemporaries, that this confirms to us the veracity of this great poetic masterpiece. And so this brings us naturally to chapter 3. The scene has been set. The main actors are, as it were, on the stage, with Elihu waiting in the wings. So there we are. That's the background. So we reach Job's complaints. Job still trusts God, but he's hanging on, as it were, by his fingertips. We know that in these circumstances, hidden from his view are the everlasting arms of Almighty God. But Job does not know this. Indeed, he knows nothing of the spiritual battle. He knows nothing of the adversary's hatred of Job, the devil's hatred of Job's righteous trust in God. And Job has three complaints that he lays out in this chapter. He regrets the day of his birth. He regrets that he did not die at birth. He wishes he could die and be at rest. So let's now look at each of these in turn. After 7 days of silence, Job's anguish erupts in a cry of despair. And who can blame him? Not only has he lost so much, not only is he in constant discomfort or even pain, but he has lost sight of God. Gary Benfeld's book about Job is entitled, Why, Lord? And this is the heart of Job's trouble. Why me? What have I done that God should treat me like this? Despite all the good things that he'd had, the success in business, even the wealth, the family that he had, his great care in seeking to follow God and to give sacrifices to God that his sins might be forgiven, all these things were good, but they've gone. And now he says it would have been better if he had not been born. He does not curse God. I don't know what Phil said last time. I went to listen to it, but it hadn't by then been put on the system. When it speaks of his wife cursed, saying to him, curse God and to God, it isn't quite as bad as it sounds in English. What she was really saying was, oh, forget God, don't trust him anymore. But he doesn't do that. He just wants to be blotted out, to not have been at all. So let's just look at the text for a few moments and draw out a few points very briefly. If you look at verses 3 and 7, instead of the shout of joy that a boy is born, he wishes he had never been born. Verse 7 repeats the thought of verse 3, the wish that the day had been cursed and never come, that it had been a day of silence, instead of a shout of joy, that there was nothing. Verse 4, he cries, oh, that God had taken no interest in me, so that I had never been born. God knows us from the beginning. He speaks of David, does he not, that I have known you from conception through birth. He knows every one of us from the beginning. Well, if God took no concern for us, we wouldn't be. And that's what he says. Verse 8, this rather puzzling verse, reference to Leviathan has been explained. The people at the time thought that the Leviathan was a great creature in the sea, and that if it came out of the sea, it would consume whatever was there. And so he is saying, well, it's like as if Leviathan came out and consumed the day. Would that it had arisen and consumed the day of his birth. Verse 9 is rather lovely. Verse 9, may its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. The morning stars are the stars and planets which are still visible in the sky before the sun rises. And remember in the Middle East that sunrise and sunset was something that happened quite rapidly. So just before sunrise, there would still be the stars and the planets still visible. And what does he say? May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain. In other words, those stars vanish. But instead of the sun coming up and a new day started, it remains dark, as if the day did not exist. Oh, that the day had never been. Secondly, oh, that I might have been stillborn. Job continues, since the day of my birth existed, why did I not die stillborn, die at birth? Isn't this one of the most disheartening things that can happen to a mother? She has carried a child in her womb for 9 months, perhaps. Maybe even felt it move. Knew it was alive. And now, after the anguish of birth, there's no child. Think about it for Job's mother. 4,000 years ago, there was no gas and air, no epidurals. After the agony of birth, she would look for the compensation of a healthy boy. But he would have been dead. But of course, Job does not think of what his mother would have felt. He is consumed by his despair. Continuing the consequences of his dying at birth, he speaks about life after death. But we must not read too much into his belief. He simply sees the afterlife as one where the pain and troubles of this life have ceased. The slave is free from his master. There is no difference between kings and subjects. All go to the same place. The belief in heaven and hell as such has not yet been revealed. Yet God had revealed something to Job. And if you remember, he had faith in God to offer sacrifices for sin. He was concerned lest his children had sinned, and so he offered a sacrifice for them. So he knew something of the way of salvation and to avoid the judgment of God. So he offered sacrifices which we know cannot take away sin, but in God's sight, look forward to that one true, effective sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And so thirdly, he says, oh, that I might die now. When believers get very old and reliant on others, they often express a desire that God would take them out of this world to be with Christ, which is far better. I think Phil said that Alison Haslin had been saying this for 10 years. Well, having reached 99, I suppose that's not bad. My mother-in-law, Linda's mother, she lost the ability to speak in the last 2 or 3 years of her life. Some connection in her brain stopped working. So although she knew what she wanted to say, she could not form the words. Apparently there is another connection that goes the other way, and if that malfunctions, then someone speaks, but it comes out as garbage. And as I say, Linda's mother was very frustrated for the last 2 or 3 years of her life, and she earnestly longed to be with her Lord. Job does not contemplate taking his own life, but he wishes God would end it for him. So we turn to the application to ourselves. Now, depression is not common. It's not rare. It's quite common. And, of course, we hear a lot about it these days. But this leads us into what we can learn from Job's sufferings. We all have times of trouble. And there's such a variety of ways that we can only just mention one or two. We could have a chronic condition which causes constant discomfort or pain. Or we might have a condition which causes pain or discomfort from time to time. I was reminded of Matthew's grandson, Jacob, who suffers from Crohn's disease, which comes and goes, but is a most unpleasant condition of the bowels. Those of you who follow sport, snooker in particular, there's a good snooker player called Ali Carter who also suffers from that. So it's not that uncommon. But it's very tedious. And others have pain from arthritis, angina, migraine, cancer, so it goes on. And recently, there's been an increased emphasis on mental troubles. And of course, these are so difficult to deal with. There may be no physical signs. And for all the research that's taken place and the improvements of knowledge of the brain, I'm sure Birch would agree there's a great deal to be learnt yet. Depression. There's a catch-all word, isn't there? Depression can range from just a bad day feeling, wish I didn't have to get up this morning, to a complete shutdown. We had a guy at work years ago who suffered from what was then called manic depression. I believe this is now referred to as bipolar disorder. And he was a very intelligent man. But from time to time, he just couldn't function. I believe he did have some medication, but it didn't seem to always work. And his life was very difficult, both for him and his work and his family and so on. Was Job depressed? I'm sure he was. But it wasn't a medical condition like bipolar disorder. And I'm certainly not going to talk about clinical depression. If you think you are so ill, clinically depressed, so ill mentally, then go and see your doctor. Your doctor will have a scheme, a series of questions to ask you, which will lead him or her to make some kind of diagnosis to whether you're just down, whether you've just got the blues, perhaps whether you need some special sunlight, or whether you really need something else. No, I'm not going into that. Job was in mental and spiritual despair, for he didn't know why this was happening. He suffered intellectually in his mind. He suffered emotionally, of course. He suffered in his body. But also, he suffered spiritually, for he was a God-fearing man. He'd lost touch with the God whom he trusted. Now, sometimes God disciplines us for our good. You can read Hebrews 12 if you want to think about that in more detail. But not all our troubles are because of our sin or our personal sin. And so it was with Job. In fact, many great men, and I guess women too, they have suffered from depression. The great Victorian preacher Spurgeon, he suffered from gout, which I'm told is very painful. The guy I worked with, he suffered from gout. But of course he has medication and it puts it under control. Again, there's a snooker player, a Welsh one who came in and he had gout for and he had to take some pills and he felt better the next day. It's a horrible thing, but in those days, in Victorian times, there was no treatment. And Spurgeon suffered from gout and he also suffered from depression. No doubt worked, linked with his gout and his overwork and so on. But yet, he achieved great things for God. Martin Luther, apparently, also suffered from depression. Outside of the Christian church, I mean, Winston Churchill had what he called black dog. And I think there were many great men, and probably women, who want to do great things, and they concern themselves with great things, they think deeply about them, but still they suffer. Because they can't do what they want or whatever it is that's causing. And so they get depressed. And so what was Job, who was suffering this? What was he to do? What are we to do? Well, God cares about you. As Christians today, we are in a much better position than Job. We said at the beginning that this book centres on God's sovereignty. He does whatever he pleases. But God is not capricious. He doesn't do anything out of spite or envy or any such thing. If when we face good or bad things, we say simply, "Oh, God is sovereign," we are in danger, I believe, of falling into the trap of fatalism. Whatever will be, que sera, sera. God is sovereign, but he is so much more. In the world, we have dictators who think they are sovereign, and to some extent they are. We have Putin in Russia. I'm sure Trump would like to think he was in America, and he had a good attempt at it. But in the past, we had Stalin in the Soviet Union, Mao Zedong in China, and there have been many of these horrible men. But God is not like them. Our God is almighty. In fact, he is almighty. Yes. But God is also holy. We were reminded in Bible study the other day of Isaiah 6. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. The only place where the attribute of God is repeated three times, holy, holy, holy is the Lord. And God is just. Whatever these dictators are, I'm sure they're never just, or very rarely. And God is righteous. Everything he does is right. And in the New Testament, we know more than Job. He may have got some sense that God was almighty. Well, he did have that. Some sense that he was holy. Some sense that he was just and righteous. But I doubt he could have known what we know, that God is love. We see this above all when we see the Son of God dying on the cross for our sins. God is love. Does God care about what we suffer? Oh, yes. He knows what it is to suffer himself. We talk about having sympathy when we see someone in trouble and we want to help them. Yet we also talk about empathy. For years I didn't know what empathy meant. Empathy, of course, is when we are able to enter into their trouble because we have suffered ourselves. And God has perfect empathy with us, his children. John 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." He suffered. He died that we might have life. Is that your comfort in the midst of trials? Job did not have that privilege. As a believer, you do. So when you are stressed, even deeply depressed, do you look to God and trust him to bring you through? Finally, remember, all things work together for good for those who love God, who have been called according to his purpose.